Before I begin this morning, let me, I want to say two things. First of all, I want to tell you the admiration that I have for this church and the gratitude that I have for it. Both of my daughters have been significantly impacted by the leadership of this church. They've been discipled by various leaders and have become great friends with many of your kids, and I know that has had a strong and powerful impact on our daughter's life. Our oldest daughter, Lauren, actually in a moment of rebellion broke away from the faith of her family and came and joined this church. And if that's the only rebellion we get from her, I'll be more than pleased. But anyway, I also should say that a number of the people that I have met in the Costa Mesa, Newport area that I have come to admire, it turns out they all have something in common, that they're members of this church. So I don't know whether you think and pray and worry about these things, but you have a significant impact and a significant ministry in our community, and I thank God for you. And I also want to tell you how much respect and admiration that Marta and I have for Earl and Brett, and their friendship is important to us, and we have enjoyed getting to know them and their two sons, and it's a great privilege, therefore, to be here with you this morning and to share in worship and to share God's word with you. Let's begin with prayer. I ask you to join me. And Lord, I ask that you would be very present with us here this morning. I pray that you would take my words and make them yours, that you would hide me behind your cross, that all we would see this morning, all that we would hear, would be Jesus. Lord, help us to hear your word together, to take it into our hearts, that we might be transformed. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're going to think that Mark and I spoke on the phone and coordinated our presentations this morning, but we didn't. But let me begin by telling you a story. It's about a young man that I had breakfast with one morning. And he sat across the table from me and began to tell me his story. And for the first, I would say, 45 to 50% of the story, there was no eye contact. His eyes were down at the table, and he kind of, the story came out slowly and haltingly. And basically, as he shared, what he was telling me was that everything in his life had become unraveled. His business had failed. His marriage was failing, and he was in great fear that he was going to lose his wife and his kids. And I let him tell his story in as much silence as I could give. That, truth be told, there's not a whole lot we can say to each other when we're hearing those kinds of stories, and so I let him just tell it in silence. And then when he finished, we just sat there together for a minute, and I tried not to intrude, and after a second, he looked up to me, the first time in probably 20 minutes, and he looked me in the eye. He said, I just never thought that this is what my life would look like. Ever said that to yourself? I just never thought that this would be my life. And let me ask you, how do you handle that? How do you handle the trials and the struggles in your life? The unfulfilled dreams, the unmet expectations, the betrayals, the tragedies, the failures, the times when people disappoint us, the times when we disappoint ourselves. How do we respond to those situations? Where do we go? How do we handle just the simple cost of the unexpected tedium of fulfilling our promises, of keeping our covenants and commitments? Marta was saying to me one day that she believes there must be a special place in heaven for mothers of teenage girls. We never thought our life would look like that, but yet it does. It doesn't take too long to learn the old cliche that life can indeed be hard. So how do you deal with what is hard? Where do you go for strength? And how is that strategy, to quote Dr. Phil, how's that strategy working for you so far? By the way, I just have to intrude here. It's wonderful to see that I, as a Presbyterian, and you guys, as with your Reformed background, do have something in common, that nobody sits in the front row in either church. It must be that Reformed grounding that your church has. Well, back to my friend. He looked at me after a minute and he said, "So, Jim, what's the secret? How will I ever rebuild my life?" I gave him an answer that he probably thought was ridiculous. I said, first of all, you will not rebuild your life. And then I said, my suspicion is that you will rebuild, or you will see your life rebuilt, one stone at a time. He looked at me kind of blankly, like some of you now are, and go, what does that mean? And I told him a story, and the reason that I shared it with him is because I just read it. I told him a story about a Scottish author who'd written a book back before computers, back before Xerox machines, back before carbon paper, back when there was only one copy of the manuscript. And this writer had given a copy of the manuscript to a friend of his to read and critique. His friend, in a careless moment, had set it down on the top of a pile of paper that was to be used for kindling. And this guy's 3 years of work was gone in the time it took to start that fire. It talks about, in the telling of this story, the writer is Thomas Carlyle, a Scottish historian and philosopher, taught about how he fell into a two-year depression. I mean, it wasn't like he could go and print out another copy. It was 3 years of work completely gone. It tells about one day Carlyle was walking along some village path in Scotland, and he came upon an old man building a wall. You know, those stone walls that we see the pictures of that you wonder how they ever built it. And Carlyle began to talk to this man, and he said, "How have you built this wall, this gorgeous wall?" This guy was old and bent and stooped, and the guy said, I won't try a Scottish accent. He said, "Aye, laddie, one stone at a time. Some days many, some days less. But I built this wall one stone at a time." And the writer of the book that I was reading said, that's when Carlyle knew that he would be able to rewrite that book one page at a time. I told my friend that that's how I believed God would rebuild his life. One day, one page, one stone at a time. He still kind of looked at me like this was not the kind of pastoral counsel he was expecting to receive, so I did something a little bit more traditional. I said, let's look at a passage of Scripture, and let's see what God has to say about this. And that's the passage that I wanted to share with you this morning. It's from the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And it's chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Give you a second. When I hear the pages stop rustling, we'll read it together. Paul, writing to the church from prison, writes these words: "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I have learned to be content in any situation. I find that to be one of the most extraordinary statements of faith in all of Scripture. I wonder if you could make that statement. I wonder how often I can make that statement. I have learned to be at peace. I have learned to be content, whatever my circumstances might be. Now let's take a minute and remind ourselves of who wrote that statement. If you had the chance to meet the Apostle Paul, I don't think you would find him to be the kind of guy you would want to have to dinner. Paul was a zealot. Paul was a passionate man. Paul was high strung and tightly wound. And I find it remarkable, perhaps you might too, those of you that live with or know zealots, know tightly wound individuals. How apt are they to say, I have learned to be content. I have learned to be at peace. Yet something that Paul has experienced, something that Paul has learned over his life has allowed him to come to that place. And I should remind us also, where did he write this letter from? Prison, facing an imminent death. I have learned to be content in any situation. Well, what's he saying? And how can I apprehend that for myself? How might I bring that in to my life? Well, first I want to look at three key words in that passage that I think help us come to a better understanding of that passage. The first is the word content. What does he mean when he says, I have learned to be content? The Greek would be better translated, frankly, self-sufficient. I have learned to be self-sufficient. But like Greek words, they carry many more word pictures in them than our English words do. So this Greek word that says self-sufficient actually carries two more important key words that are buried within it that I want to bring out for us this morning. The first word picture, the first idea that's in that Greek word self-sufficient is the idea of transcendence. It carries the idea of learning to be independent of my external circumstances. Learning that neither my identity or my hope is grounded in my circumstances, but rather is grounded in me. See, my friend's mistake, and I dare say our mistake, is that we are so often tempted to use our circumstances to define who we are. I am what I do. I am what I have. I am what I'm able to accomplish. The problem, of course, is that when any one of those goes away, we're left with the question of who am I? So part of this idea of the word content, this idea of transcendence, the ability to rise above my circumstances and to be reminded that I am not what I do. I am not what is done to me. I am something else. The second word picture that is contained in the Greek word that has been translated content here is sufficiency. Paul has discovered a sufficiency within himself that will sustain him in any circumstance. So he's got, on the one hand, he has learned to transcend his circumstances, and on the other hand, he has learned to find a sufficiency that allows him to deal with those circumstances. Now, if Earl is half the teacher and preacher that I know him to be, some of you have got to have alarm bells going off in your head at this moment and thinking, this guy's a heretic. We're not supposed to be self-sufficient. We're supposed to be sufficient through Christ. Earl, none of them are nodding their heads. So well, this brings me to the second key word. The word that's in verse 13 that's been translated do. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. The better translation for that word would be cope. I can cope with anything through him who gives me strength. Paul saying, I have learned that I can cope with any circumstances, I can transcend any style through Christ. That's who he's referring to there. So the source of sufficiency is in Paul, but Paul is not the source of the sufficiency. Does that make sense? Paul has discovered a sufficiency within him, Christ, that allows him to transcend his circumstances. I have learned to be self-sufficient, not by drawing upon myself, but by drawing upon Christ who is within me. And then the third key word in this passage is one that he actually uses twice. He uses it in verse 11 and then again there in verse 13. I have learned. I have learned to be independent of my circumstances, says Paul, by learning to be dependent on Jesus. What he's saying to us, I believe, is that the ability to respond to trial, to respond to disappointment, is a learned behavior, something that we develop over time. It's not just something that happens to us or comes that accrues to us because of our membership in the church. It's something that we have to actually work at and learn. And I would submit that we learn it as we follow a disciplined approach to following as disciples of Jesus Christ. Here's what I mean. I'll give you a couple of different pictures of that. First comes from a writer by the name of Dallas Willard, and he asks us to envision a triangle. And he says, this is how Christians who are committed to Christ grow in their spiritual development to the point where they are able to transcend their circumstances. So if you could imagine a triangle, he said there are three components that all work together. Component one is the grace of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, that ability to draw on a power greater than ourselves. Okay? That's on one leg of the triangle. On the other leg of the triangle are the ordinary or sometimes extraordinary events of life. The cancers, the divorces, the deaths, the things that are part of life that have the ability to transform us for good or evil. And then Willard says on the bottom are the classic spiritual disciplines or the classic spiritual practices, things like prayer, solitude, silence, worship, fasting, that allow us to bring the circumstances of our lives under the grace of the Holy Spirit. And it's the three things working together that give us the ability to rise above life and to draw upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Writer Henry Nouwen talks about it a different way. He says, how can we, in our difficult lives, with so many voices chattering at us in our heads, so many voices telling us who we are, so many circumstances trying to define us, how can we hope to draw upon our own power? He said, instead, what we need to do is we need to put ourselves in a place where we can hear the voice of the Creator. Hear the voice of the one who really knows who we are, who really knows who we were created to be. He said, it's that voice that we need to hear. How do we hear that voice? We learn to hear that voice as we practice the classical spiritual discipline. So Paul says, I have learned over my life. And I don't believe Paul learned much of this at his conversion, the famous Damascus Road experience. I believe that what Paul learned came in the crucible of, in 2 Corinthians 11, when he tells us about all the times he was beaten and left for dead, about all the times he was betrayed and left hungry and alone. I believe that's when he learned that he can suffer anything, cope with anything through Christ who strengthens. I think what Paul is telling us in this passage is that he learned to be independent of his circumstances by learning to be dependent on Jesus. So let me ask or give voice to the practical question. How can you and I do that? How can you and I go beyond church talk to really saying, yeah, I can do what Paul does? What Paul learned and experienced, I can put in practice in my own life. What is it in that crucible of his life that Paul actually learned? How did he learn to do it? And I'm going to give you three thoughts. The first thing that I believe Paul learned was he learned to accept the love and forgiveness of God. And you guys are going to sit there and go, oh, well, that's fine preaching. Tell us something we haven't heard from the beginning of our lives as Christians. But let me push you back a little bit. How many of you actually believe that God didn't come, or that Jesus didn't come to love the world? He came to love you. author Brennan Manning, author of the Ragamuffin Gospel, says the single most difficult thing for Christians to believe is that God actually loves them. Why is that so hard for us? Because as I talk to people, as I get to know people in their Christian journey, what I have discovered is it's those people who can truly hold on to and truly say, yes, I believe God loves me, who have a moment in their journey where they knew without a doubt that they were God's and that God was good, whose lives are transformed. They have that ability in any circumstance to go back to that place where they know that God is with them. Paul learned to accept the love and forgiveness of God, and that knowledge transformed his life. It changed Pat Williams' life. Perhaps you've read his book, Ahead of the Game. Pat Williams is the general manager of the Orlando Magic. And his book, Ahead of the Game, describes his life about how he came to be a Christian and how he moved from self-sufficiency and self-centeredness to the abyss of self-destruction and then out of it by the grace of God. And in there he tells a story about how his marriage was unraveling and his marriage was falling apart because of his selfishness. And how he reached a point where his wife essentially said to him, there is nothing left that you can say to me that will allow us to be reconciled. Sullivan talks about how at that point he knew that the only option left to him in order to build that marriage back was to demonstrate the love that he had received by God, from God in his relationship with his wife. So he tells a story about how every morning he got up, he would go and leave a cup of coffee by his wife's bed with just a short note saying how much he loved her. And every morning then he would go off to work, and he did this on and on and on, and slowly but surely, that simple cup of coffee began to soften his wife's heart. And they began to talk. And God rebuilt their marriage, one cup of coffee at a time. See, it was learning that he was loved by God that taught him how to love and allowed his marriage, his life, to be transformed. It was knowing God's love, really experiencing it in his heart, that allowed him to accept his wife for who she was, rather than being angry with her for who she wasn't. How many of us fall into that trap? He was further able, he says, to learn how to accept the love that she was able to give, rather than insisting that she give him a love that he was defined. And he traces it all back to his experience of the love of God in his own life. The first step that we need to take, as people who have a desire to be able to say, I have learned to be content in all situations, is we need to experience the love of God and believe that it is for us and not just for all of them. This leads to the second thing that I think Paul learned. It's another no-duh kind of analysis. Paul learned to live with faith. You go, well, that's pretty deep, Jim. But I want you to think about this for a second. See, what I've discovered in studying the life of Paul is Paul didn't learn to live with faith. Paul learned to live with the faith of Jesus. See, I think our experience in the Christian church is we've got a lot of people walking around who have faith in Jesus. Yes, I believe Jesus existed. Yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I'm looking for people who have the faith of Jesus. Well, what's the faith of Jesus? That unconditional trust in a loving God and that unconditional commitment and surrender to the will of God in his life. You know, there's a great prayer in Scripture that I believe, if you prayed it every day, would increase your territory. But it's not the prayer of Jabez. I hate the prayer of Jabez. I would challenge you instead to pray the prayer of Jesus. I'm thinking of the prayer of Jesus on the night that he was in Gethsemane. And he went before the Father, and what did he say? Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but yours. If we could pray that prayer every day, if we could live every day with that faith, would not we learn to be content in any circumstance? Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but yours. Paul learned by experience, by hard experience, to trust in both God's promises and in his presence. Think theologically with me here a second. If our circumstances are temporary, then our life must be grounded in something else, something more concrete. That's the idea of being able to transcend our circumstances. And if God loves me, then nothing happens to me, right, that's outside of his concern for me. I may not see it that way. I might not experience that way. But if I truly believe God loves me, then I cannot by anything else but believe that what is going on in my life is something that God is allowing because of his love for me. In fact, he promises in Scripture to what? Promise to work in me, on me, or through me, to use everything that happens to me to work his purpose out in me. So if God is present in every circumstance of my life, and if God loves me the way that Scripture says God loves me, then is not the promise for good contained in every disappointment? Is not any circumstance that I happen to be in not the last chapter, but only the next chapter? Therefore, I am not my circumstance. I am God's. My oldest daughter played a lot of club soccer. She had a dream of playing club soccer in college. And in the spring of her junior year, just before all of the college scouts and all would have been recruiting and looking at her, she tore her ACL, blew her knee up. Semifinal game of the state championship. And the disappointment in her cry and in her sobs was so palpable in the doctor's office that the doctor began to cry. She'd lost, or at least she believed at that time, she'd lost a dream. And we, Marta and I, did our best to comfort her and sit with her and walk with her. And after a couple of months, I got the courage to talk to her about where she stood with the dream. And she said something to me that I will keep in my heart for the rest of my life. She said, "Dad, I'm pretty disappointed, and I feel like I've lost a dream. She said, I also believe that God will give me a new dream. If God loves me, and if God is present with me, then God's promise is to give me a new dream no matter how far, how difficult my life has become. God's promise is to rebuild our lives, one tear, but also one dream at a time." Paul has learned to accept the love and the forgiveness of God. Paul has learned to live with the faith of Jesus that allows him to see God present in every circumstance. Finally, I believe Paul learned over the time of his life how to draw on the power of the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to believe that the Holy Spirit is within me. It's another thing to be able to access it when I need it, is it not? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to look at what I think is part of the secret to Paul's success, if you will. Verse 24 of chapter 9. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way," he encourages us, "as to get the prize." And then he draws a little analogy here. He says, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. So he's drawing an analogy between a race, a marathon, and the Christian life. He says, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now take the beating my body out and that kind of thing and turn the analogy in your mind to basically what he's saying, which is, I have disciplined myself so that I might be able to grow through the journey of following Jesus as his disciple. I don't just sit and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon me. I have learned the disciplines, the practices that will allow me to draw upon the Spirit as I need it. My brothers and sisters, I believe that in, well, not this church, in my church, there are far too many of us that are trying to live as Christians instead of training to live as Christians. We are trying to experience the kind of peace that is promised us. We are trying to be content in all situations. But how many of us, if I were to say, let's go out tomorrow and try to run a marathon, could actually do that? A couple of you in here probably could run a marathon, but most of us would feel a great sense of despair, would we not, if we had to go out tomorrow and try to run a marathon? But what if I said, I've got these four coaches from the Olympics, and tomorrow we're going to go out and we're going to train to run a marathon a year from now? A whole lot more of us could say, well, I could do that. I could put myself in a position to be able to draw upon my skills learn to run a marathon. In the disciplines of prayer, study, fasting, those kinds of things, Paul trained himself to draw upon the Holy Spirit in the moments when he needed it. I mentioned that my daughters both played soccer from about age 5 to present. I estimate that I have been to over 4,906 practices. And you know what I noticed at about practice 4,000? They were running, in some cases, the same drills as 16, 17-year-olds that they were running as 5 and 6-year-olds. They were still passing the ball. They were still trapping the ball. They were still learning how to shoot the ball. Why? So that in the game, under the trial of the pressure of performing, they would know how to do it. It would be automatic. Why do we practice, or why should we practice Christian disciplines such as prayer, fasting, solitude, silence? So that in the game, under the pressure of life, we can draw upon the sufficiency that is within us and move forward. One time I was sailing with my father. We were racing in a race up in northern Michigan, and I was young. I was probably 17 or so, and still trying to prove to my dad that I was better than him in all aspects of living. And as we were getting into the boat, it was kind of an overcast, squally kind of a day, and he said, Jim, are we, have you packed the life jackets? And this was, you know, this is just a small lake in Michigan. We didn't have the foul weather gear and all that. We just had life jackets. He said, Jim, did you pack the life jackets? And I had my mind on getting to the starting line in time and what my strategy was going to be. And I said, Dad, now is not the time to be talking about life jackets. He nodded his head and sat down in the boat. And we got out and raced. And sure enough, a squall blew in, and we capsized. And as we were holding on to the side of the boat, waiting for the crash boat to come out and rescue us, my dad looked at me and he said, Jim, would now be a good time to talk about the life jackets? Would now be a good time to learn how to put ourselves in position? Hear the voice of our Creator who calls us beloved? Would now be the time that we would engage in a life of prayer, that we would experiment with fasting, that we would train ourselves to draw upon the Holy Spirit for that time that all of us will have when we experience the difficulty of life, rather than just kind of coming to church, then all of a sudden one day finding ourselves in the midst of a trial and not knowing how to turn to the Lord, and feeling like our prayers are hitting the sky rather than getting to heaven. Paul just didn't walk one day out and become a man content. Paul pursued God until he knew that God loved him. Paul pursued God and learned how to live in the faith of Jesus. And he did that by practicing the spiritual disciplines that many of us practice today. Learning how to draw upon the power of the living God. One stone, one cup of coffee, one dream, one prayer at a time. Let me pray. And then, Tim, would you come up and, when I'm done praying, could we sing that song, Strength of My Life, again? And then I'll ask you to close us in prayer when we're done. Let's pray. Lord, your promises are so powerful. Help us this day, Lord, to have the courage and the discipline to claim them. Teach us, Lord, to have the faith of Jesus, to pursue a life focused on him alone, that we might have his strength and his sufficiency in our lives. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Be the strength of my life, be the strength of my life, be the strength of my life today. Every day I look to you to be the strength of my life. You're the hope I hold on to, be the strength of my life. Be the strength of my life, be the strength of my life, be the strength of my life today. Be the strength of my life. strength of my life, be the strength of my life today. Be the strength. Be the strength of my life. Be the strength of my life. Be the strength of my life today. Be the strength of my life. Be the strength of my life. Be the strength of my life today. Lord, that's our prayer. Not only today, but for the rest of our lives, because we are so weak, inherently, intrinsically, without you. But by your strength, we have been restored to a heart of faith, a heart of belief, a heart of perseverance, which is our prayer. In your precious name, amen. I've been asked to remind you about the prayer garden for those of you who would like to pray with someone or just be a minister to someone who needs prayer. That's available for you out here in the atrium. Have a great week.